There, Mark, could you kind of take us, Phil, help us in the context of this to get us ready for Romans 8 there, explain some of Romans 7. Do you remember any of that?
Yeah. No, you're fine. So Romans 7, remember Paul was basically having to deal with the fact that he sounded like he was saying bad things about God's law, right? Because he was saying the law exposes our sin, and it shows us how bad we are, and it shows us how much we need a Savior, and it sounded like the law was the problem. And Paul's like, what's his answer? Who's the problem? We're the problem, not the law. The law is great, but the law reveals our sin. Kind of like Jerry's illustration. If someone is super, super sick, like they have an incredibly high fever, and you put the thermometer in their mouth, when the thermometer says 104, it's not the thermometer's fault. Right? The thermometer's working just fine when it tells you 104. So you go, oh, this is bad news. The thermometer must be terrible. No, no, no. The thermometer is doing exactly what it was designed to do, which is reveal how bad your sickness is. The problem is us, not the thermometer. So the law is like a thermometer. If you remember chapter 7, it tells us what sin is. It defines sin. And if you define sin, you automatically also reveal sin. Right? When you say, don't lie, well, you just define sin, but you also just reveal that I'm a liar. Because I don't always tell the truth. I haven't always told the truth. So the law defines sin. Then Romans 7:7, and therefore it reveals sin. It shows me my sin. And then it also, strangely, we looked at it, provokes sin. Remember, don't touch the wet paint. Like, when do you ever go into a room and want to just touch the wall? But if it says don't touch the wet paint, you're like, I'm waiting until nobody's watching. And you want to get the big white handprint on your hand. When I was in like 8th grade, Scott and our family, we went to, what was the Whistler's thing? What was that? The Whistler's mother painting? Anyways, I don't even know what that was. But we were in this museum house, and there was this like pretty valuable painting, apparently. And I think Mr. Bean stole it in the Mr. Bean movie.
Yes.
Anyways, yeah, but we saw the real thing. Yeah, it's a throwback. And I was like in 8th or 9th grade, and I had like a nice, you know, photography camera, and I had a huge flash on my top of my camera, like one of those giant flashes that had like 4 AA batteries in it. And you'll never guess what happened. So the tour guide said, absolutely no flash photography. I said, that is a challenge that I will supersede. I'm going to win this battle with this tour guide. So the lady who's showing us like this priceless, you know, if there's a lot of flash photography, you know, it fades in its ability. Fair enough. No. We grabbed the phone there. Yeah, that was bad. Was there a no coffee sign? I'm just going to keep rolling, but we'll fix that in a second. So the lady said no photography because it would fade the image. And so then I remember that the whole tour, like my parents and Scott and Chris, my brother, they went down the hallway into another room. And what did I do? I ran back into the previous room. And I let the brightest flash picture of all time on the Mr. Bean picture and on the Whistler's mother. And I was like, yes. And I don't know where the picture is now, but like, I was like, yes. So there you go. The law provokes sin. That shows you how bad I was. The reason I wanted to take the picture was because I wasn't supposed to. And there are many other examples of that. Number 4, the law ruins sinners. Remember, we think we're pretty good people until we really look carefully at the law. And when we start looking really carefully at the law, we realize that we're way worse than we thought. C.S. Lewis said, no one knows how bad they are until they try really hard to be good. No one knows how bad they are until they try really hard to be good. So until we really, like just an experiment would be, for the next 3 days, just take a handful of commands in the Bible, and for the next 3 days, just through an act of the sheer will, try to do everything without grumbling and complaining, do everything out of perfect humility, out of love to God. Like just try that for the next 3 days, and you will realize I am horribly broken, and I desperately need help. I need a Savior. So it provokes sin, it ruins sinners, it shows how bad we are, and then 5, it exposes the sinfulness of sin. That was the kind of weird verse, but the fact that sin is so bad that it takes a good gift like the law and uses it to execute us. It uses it to kill us. That shows you how bad it is. And then ultimately, when we get to chapter 8, the beginning of 8, the law can only be obeyed, and we still don't do it perfectly, but it can only be obeyed at all by believers through the power of the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit has to give us the strength to begin to obey the law.
Good, yeah. Thank you. In light of that, Dr. Krause, could you be a reader?
Sure.
Did you get enough coffee for 39 verses? Good. Romans 8, and these 39 verses are stretch goal, for sure.
Romans
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
No. Thank you. Oh, Audrey, I wasn't thinking. You could have just recited that for us directly. That would have put you on the spot, huh? The seventh graders had to learn that a couple of years ago, and Audrey was in that group. Oftentimes we say that Romans 8, 2 through 39 really are a summary, commentary on verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And thorough as he always is, he thoroughly explains how that's the truth. Tyler had a very interesting thought as of yesterday afternoon, how this also may answer that question that he asks in verse 24 in chapter 7. Tyler, could you spill the beans on that for us? Because this is kind of interesting, I think.
Absolutely, Romans 8, definitely dealing with security and unpacking what it is to have no condemnation. But I really think that Paul may be answering the question in verse 24, with "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" I really think Paul is answering that question in chapter 8 by saying the Spirit is the one who actually set me free from the body of this death, of the struggle with indwelling sin, the wrestling of the raging of the war within. Is the Spirit's actually the one, as point 6 up there says, we can only obey the law by the power of the Spirit. And so I think Paul is answering that question through the entirety of chapter 8, because chapter 8 is really the showing and highlighting the ministry of the Spirit within us.
No, that's great. And there's, and you can write these down, or you we'll see them as we go. Certainly, the Holy Spirit's mentioned 20 times. Papa says one time in 1 through 7, right, Papa? And then 20, 21 times in chapter 8.
That's right.
And verse 2, he sets the believer free from the law, the sin, and death. These are ministries of the Spirit in chapter 8. Verse 9, he brings life and peace to the believer. Verse 6, he does. Verse 9, he dwells in the believer. Verse 13, he puts to death the deeds of the body. 14 and 15, he guarantees the adoption of the believer. Scott's going to help us with that in a second. 16, he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Oh, it's become one of my favorites. 26, helps us with our weakness. 27, intercedes for the believer. And some other things I think I missed in there. Papa, could you help us on these first 11 verses here, some things that you can highlight? We are going to have to go way, way, way too at an unhealthy speed, because we've got to get to 26 through 39 for a couple hours. Papa.
Okay. First of all, I agree with Tyler, but I think Paul is also looking back at 1 through 7. And so there's no condemnation. There's no legal courtroom holding us accountable or guilty for all of this. We've been set free, okay. And through this, but we can go back to 3:21 or through the whole seven chapters. But the law, the two is the clincher. For the law, the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Like I said, 20 times it's mentioned in 8, only once before. The Spirit has replaced the law in believers. It frees us from sin and death. It enables us to fulfill God's law. It changes our nature and gives us victory over our sin and unredeemed flesh. That's an amazing power that the Spirit gives us. Because there's a provision in verse 1. It says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have to be in Christ Jesus and have the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit are in Christ. So the Spirit has frees us from this sin and death. And so God has simply done, I love this explanation Paul gives. He's done what the law, and we've been talking about the law for weeks, could not do, weakened by the flesh, by sending his own son. So Jesus' incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, did what the law could not do. He Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, even though he was not sinful. He was flesh, flesh and blood, fully man and fully God. And he condemned sin in the flesh. That's, he did it by taking our sin on the cross, and he died to that. And we died when he died. And he resurrected to give us life.
So instead of condemning sinners, he condemned sin.
That's right. He condemned sin in this.
Instead of, and so now there's no condemnation for us.
Right.
Yep.
So in order that, and only way to do it, just run through, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to flesh but according to spirit, we were given the imputation of righteousness by Jesus' death. So that satisfied the righteous requirement of the law in four. That's only those, though, that walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're left with a residual, believers are left with a residual sin component, call it flesh. And we, unfortunately, we still have that. But the Spirit intercedes for us to help us battle that. And it is a battle. Now, Paul has several verses qualifying this. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. You're a flesh-driven person. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You're going to hear mind mentioned a lot of times tonight. Stott says this is a mind endeavor. You have to reckon yourself. That's the words used back in Abraham's day. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. We have to reckon ourselves as redeemed and in Christ and in the Spirit. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So you have a choice. You can set your mind on the things of the Spirit or set your mind on the things of the flesh. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, initially physical death, or ultimately eternal death and separation. Mm-hmm. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That's one of the most refreshing verses here in the first six verses. We have peace. Mm-hmm. We have life. We have, unlike all this, find sin, reveal sin, provoke sin, ruin sinners, we've got peace with God if we've got the Spirit indwelling us. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. It cannot. It simply cannot. More than just disobedience, all outward behaviors are hostile to God, driven by the flesh, and they cannot fulfill the law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Man's unredeemed humanness describes a person that cannot operate but only in the sphere of fallen mankind. That's a bad place to be.
Yep. Could you help us with that a little bit? Where are you? There you are.
It was in a different place this morning.
Yes. Four devastating things about the unbeliever there. Do you see those four? They're hostile to God. They don't submit to God's law. They can't. I think can't's even more just grueling to think about than that they don't, and then they can't please God. You had an interesting point this morning in that really is a commentary a little bit on Romans 3.
Yes. It's interesting. We are unable to please God because we're unwilling to submit to his law, and because we're unwilling to submit to his law, we're unable to please him. It's kind of a both and a back and forth thing. But at the root of what he's getting at is, if we are not in the Spirit, that means we're not Christian. We need to understand the difference here. It's if you're setting your mind, or I should say the hallmark of a Christian is he sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. That means he's preoccupied with Spirit-given things, with spiritual things. The person who is not a believer is preoccupied with his sinful nature and what his sinful nature craves. And so, in our sinful natures, we do not even have a desire to do what is right. And therefore, we're unable to. But the great thing is when God comes and works, he puts that new principle of life, that new nature, regeneration, And all of a sudden, we desire the things of God. We desire mm-hmm. the things that, that God has shown in His Word. And we are willing, whereas before we were unwilling. And now we have an ability that God has given to desire the things of God, to pursue the things of God, to be preoccupied in our minds with the things of God. And again, that's not in a perfect way. We still, you know, if we read Romans 7, we know that our own minds and our own bodies are our worst enemy. But the mark of a Christian is an evident preoccupation with the things of God.
That's huge. Mark, the lion illustration. I love this lion that he is free to, but he just doesn't. Can you...
Man, Scott knows this one. So this is from a guy named James Boyce.
Really? Is that Boyce? Who...
Yeah, a great pastor from a few years ago. But James Boyce said, okay, I'm going to try this. So you got two lions. This is going to be interesting. You got two lions in two cages, and they've both been starved, or they haven't eaten food in a long time, and they're desperately in need of food, or they're going to die. And so, obviously, state the obvious, lions are carnivores. They're not herbivores, right? So you take something like, you could give to a horse maybe like oats, right? Horses eat oats?
Yes.
Okay. I don't know this stuff at all, so we'll just try that out. I don't know what, maybe they eat McDonald's. I don't know what they eat. So you put, let's say you take oats, which a horse would as we all know, as a horse would love to eat, and you put them before the lion. So you pour into these two cages where these two lions are. They're really, really hungry. They're going to die. They want food, and you pour oats into both cages. Now, the lion may sniff at it for a second, but the lion, both of them, will choose freely to not eat them. Why? They don't perceive that as food, right? A carnivore doesn't think of oats as life-preserving, life-giving food. They just don't think of it. So do they have the physical ability to munch on them and eat them if they want to?
Sure.
Yes, but because their way that they're wired, they simply will never choose to eat that because it's not food in their mind. And so they will sit there and they will die. Both of the lions will die with food right under their nose because of their own foolish decision in that moment. But imagine this. Imagine that God were to open the eyes. I know this is a weird illustration, but let's say God were to open the eyes of Lion A. That's its name. Lion A, Lion B. God opens the eyes of Lion A and it gives that lion the perception of like an omnivore, right? Where like they can see meat and vegetables and all that stuff as being food. As soon as the eyes of the lion are open to perceive, as soon as their eyes are open to perceive that the oats are life-giving food, they will choose freely and necessarily to eat. In other words, if the lion wants to stay alive, and the lion knows it's food, the lion is irresistibly going to choose to eat that food. And Lion B is going to sit there and be puzzled why that other lion is munching on that gravel. And Lion B is just going to stay there, and of its own freedom is going to choose to die in that very spot. And so what we desperately need, when it says we're not able to please God, doesn't mean that there's some physical inability. We're made in the image of God. The problem is a moral inability. We are blind to the beauty of God. We're blind to the beauty of Jesus. When we hear the gospel, we get bored. We get offended. It's just, why are you guys so preoccupied with the Bible? This is so weird and old. And like, there's modern technology and there's modern science. Like, why are you guys sitting in a room for an hour and a half talking about a 2,000-year-old book before modern technology and modern understanding? Like, that's the mind of the flesh. It doesn't perceive in Jesus life-giving food. So even though you're able to, in one sense, you never will choose Christ because you don't see Him as beautiful. But if God opens the eyes of the blind, He opens the eyes of our heart, changes our perception by the Spirit of God, you will necessarily and freely choose Him. Irresistibly and freely. So your free will is not violated. You get that? The free will is not violated. And yet, God is in total control. God is in total sovereign control in that moment. So God does not violate the human freedom. He changes our perception. He opens our eyes so that we freely and necessarily believe.
That's a great thing. And when you look at, I think, verse 8, what a sad documentary of every unbeliever. You know, what are the 6 billion unbelievers maybe in the world right now? I mean, I'm just guessing. Or maybe more than that. And there's not one of them that is pleasing God today. Doesn't that drive us back and go all the way back to chapter 1 for a second to remember Paul's very convicting, I think, but also encouraging thought before he even got to the theme of Romans? This is part of the reason, and should this be us? We, verse 14, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So there is an obligation to share the gospel. There are so many people that can't please God. They were made to please God. That's what they're created to do, and they can't do it. Let's go after that group, right? Isn't that our obligation? It's not to, we don't have a monopoly on the gospel, I think. That's what we can tend to think, and that's not the case. He was eager. Look at verse 15. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. And I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's so convicting, those verses. But those three verses in a row on his view of the gospel, we need to adopt that because there are so many people that can't please God, and that's what they were made to do. And we've got to help them to understand that. God will ultimately do it, but he does it through us. We are ambassadors of Christ.
Amen.
So what an opportunity we have, and I think we can't miss that even as we get through this, just the beauty of this chapter. Chad, any insights from 1 through 11 there?
I think just off the bat and all throughout this chapter, we see, I mean, Paul is repeatedly using connecting words to further his doctrinal stance of just the ideas that he's unfolding. We see it in verse 2. He says, for the law, he's given the reason for why there's no condemnation. And I think 17 times through the chapter, he uses that for or that type of word of a reasoning behind, basically carrying along his thought. And it's fascinating to see just how logical it is throughout it. Leading up to what you're saying, Jerry, and he continues on throughout the chapter.
Yeah, so when you read Romans 8 next, start looking for those words. I have not done that. Look to how that connection happens, but that is a very, very, very interesting.
Another connection, Jerry, is the term in the flesh. You will see that.
Right.
That's a person that is does not know the gospel, that does not have the Spirit indwelling him.
As is typical.
In the flesh.
Right. Good. As is typical with Paul all through Romans, huge contrast, isn't there? Mindset on the Spirit, mindset on the flesh. Controlled. You, however, are not in the flesh, verse 9.
Hmm.
Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I love this idea of belonging. We belong to God.
Hmm.
And as we get to verse 12 through 17, that is made really clear in this this idea of adoption. Scott, before we come to you on adoption, Papa, I know you love 12 and 13. Need your insights here, and Greg as well.
Yeah. We mentioned this, I think, last week, but there's a guy named J.J. Owen, who was a Puritan, who wrote it's either 78 or 87-page book on 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Can't emphasize enough that the Spirit provides us with the energy and the power to continually be killing our sins. But we have to take a part, a role in that. We have to agree that that's to put to death sin in our body and in our mind. Again, Stott says it's in our mind. So it's you can call it mind control if you want to, but it's like if I have a when you wake up in the morning, what's the first thought you have? And maybe it's negative. Well, you have a choice. You can entertain that negative thought, or you can put to death that negative thought and praise God that you're breathing this morning, or that it's raining or something.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to put to death. You make the decision that you're going to put sin to death, and you have to fight it.
Yeah, there's a fight, though.
He spends all these pages saying that it's brutal. Ruthless. You have to put to death whatever it is. Maybe bad thoughts about a coworker or spouse or whatever, but you have to fight it. The Spirit will help you. But so it's a struggle. That's why we're debtors, not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. We're you know, act like we love one another. I mean, that's one of the Jesus' commandments. Love one another. Act like you love. And maybe you will love one another.
But we're not obligated to the flesh anymore.
That's
Mark,
right.
You're reading that, Mortification of Sin. And you said it's just really, really rich. What are you getting there?
Yeah, I mean, I've had a hard time trying. Like, the first time I tried to read it was a while back, and I had a hard time following him because he uses very old English. But I was really trying to read it this time because I keep hearing from everybody how good it is. So I got to read this Mortification, how to Kill Sin, and one of the things that just hit me reading this, coming from a guy from 350 years ago, he shows you that even as a believer, the sin nature is constantly, nonstop, at all times, trying to deceive you, trying to subtly take ground against you, always battling. He said, "You may take a day off, but your sin nature will not."
Will not.
So, like every day, it's kind of the trick birthday candles. You blow it out, and it comes back. That kind of thing. It's like your sin nature is always gravitating you towards sin, towards selfishness, towards bitterness, towards contentiousness, towards lack of forgiveness, towards irritability. Like those are just like if you just sit still, you'll become more of that. Right? Like, if you just sit still for a week, just live your life without thinking about Christ and the gospel, you'll become more irritable, more resentful, more unforgiving, more complaining, and all those things. I just felt all that. So he just said, imagine you have two people fighting, and you know everyone knows if you tie one of these guys up, they're about to go fight. You tie his hands up, you tie his feet. This is an incredibly unfair battle. The guy's going to get wailed on. He said, but what you're doing is you're taking the mind of the Spirit, and you're tying the mind up by neglecting Bible reading and prayer and Christian fellowship, and you're letting your flesh just wail on your mind that's supposed to be set on the Spirit. And he said, you're going to lose, and you're going to lose big time. And he said, like, there are several things. He said, every single tiny moment of sin will not rest until it takes you all the way to its end. So like James, sin, when it conceives, it's a pregnancy metaphor with a grandmother and a daughter and a granddaughter. So sinful desire. When it conceives, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So that's the grandmother, the daughter, the granddaughter. So first it's a desire. So you're just sitting around and your imagination starts having these prideful, selfish thoughts. Like, you want people to think a certain way of you. And your brain just starts playing scenarios around in your head. Like, where's that coming from? That's your flesh is bubbling up filth all the time. And so you've got a choice. Today I'm either going to go be with Jesus and I'm going to fight this wickedness in my heart, or I'm going to let it take over my imagination. So you let it go for 3 days. You let it go for 4, 5, 6 days. Suddenly your mind is consumed with self-centered thoughts and prideful. And what are they thinking about me? What are these people? How am I going to get more glory? And all that crazy stuff, like black, filthy stuff. And that stuff starts taking over. So that desire leads to sinful actions. And the sinful actions ultimately lead to a horrible death, and a spiritual death in the end. And so he says, listen, like, so while you are in the flesh, God has given you His Spirit, and He's given you a new heart to battle this stuff. So let's go to war, kind of stuff. Like, be killing that, or be killing sin.
This is James.
It'll be killing you.
You're talking about your example. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So it's our own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, your example. And sin, when fully grown, brings forth death.
Yeah. Better not take a minute off, right? Otherwise, we get wailed on.
Don't get recess.
Yeah.
Jerry, adding to that, Owen made a comment, and I'm not going to get the quote exactly right, but something to the effect of, your sin is never more active than when it appears to be least active.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Wow.
Meaning, we can never be off our guard. You know, we think, wow, things are going good. I feel like in just a great state this morning. I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to pray. You are setting yourself up to get ambushed and thrown down.
In the spring, when kings go off to war, David stayed in the palace. Mm-hmm. And one afternoon, he looks over the edge, and there's a woman bathing on the roof of her house, Bathsheba, and then boom. So like, David got passive and lazy because he was successful everywhere he looked. He did everything right. Everything was awesome. And so that's when the most dangerous place is, because you're going, I'm good. I don't have to fight this every day. Look at me. I'm King David. And then right there is when he commits the most horrible sin in his life.
And then just grows to where it destroys his whole kingdom. Yeah, unbelievable.
And just, I'm sorry to keep going, but just one other thing. Good. Owen just said, he said, every look of lust would be adultery if it had its way. Every moment of covetousness would be oppression and exploitation if it could be that way. Like, every moment of greed would be just absolute love of money and taking it. Like, it's like the tiniest thought, if you let that fester, it moves nonstop toward the goal. And sin's goal is always to take you the furthest it possibly can go. Mm-hmm. And so that's why we have to cut it off at the root, and we have to be vicious with
and
it.
And this is believers. This is believers.
Yes, this is for believers, right.
Well, off that.
Oh, go ahead.
I was going to say a simple illustration that I've heard, Mark, that similar to that is oftentimes our flesh, our sin, is like a boulder on the top of a hill. And I think so often in my day-to-day life, I think, I'll handle that at the end of the day, you know. But over the course of the day, that boulder is building up steam. It's building up that kinetic energy rolling down the hill. And I'm trying to stop it at the end of the day. And at that point, it's got complete just momentum, and it topples us over. Whereas if we took this text seriously of attacking our sin and attack that at the spot of it having zero energy, we could actually have a chance. Mm-hmm. But so often it just dominates us, like you're saying, it takes us over.
Mm-hmm. Greg?
I was going to say, all of this, and even Chad, what you just shared, leads to the point that we cannot be passive.
Mm-mm.
Because we have to avoid passivity in sanctification. What I mean is, well, I'm just going to let God take over and do it for me. If we have that attitude, we're totally misunderstanding the fight the way from what Scripture teaches. Like,
right.
This passage is, and you know, we've got to take action early. We've got to start early. We've got to start making that choice, as Fred was saying, and understand we have a responsibility to fight. Yeah, it doesn't say this. It says what? If by the Spirit, you put to death.
Yep.
The Spirit is the empowering one. What is the weapon? It is the Word of God. It is the truth of God, the promises of God, the sword of the Spirit. But we have to be active in this process. If we're just going to sit around and say, you know what, I'm just going to let God do this for me, that's not how it works.
Yeah.
God will work. He will give us the strength. He will give us the power as we step out and we do what we're supposed to.
And there can almost be that kind of teaching about, or even we can get out of balance, can't we? Where we
very much so.
Certainly the Holy Spirit. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Mm. And that, boy, you're talking about the deceit of the heart, even in Chad with the boulder. That's good. Scott, help us to understand this, just the beauty of 14 to 17. And I just find it so encouraging.
Yes. Quick thing. Jerry, you're probably going to hate me for this. Quick side note, quick point to realize here. Jerry has lived and breathed Romans for years, taught it for how many years, Mark, has he taught this book?
I was in eighth grade when you were teaching it.
So a long time.
Eight
he knows
weeks.
This book really well. He gets asked to teach the book of Romans. What does he do? He invites tons of other guys to teach. I mean, the humility of this man, incredible, Jerry. I mean, just don't miss humility. I know you're going to hate me for that. I had to squeeze it in there because you do that to us all the time. But I want to talk more about the fighting the sin for just a second, because something that's helped me is Nehemiah 8:10. I've talked about it a bunch in our discussion groups. Nehemiah 8:10, wonderful verse to memorize. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy of the Lord is your strength. Matthew Henry has a wonderful quote on this. He says, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." So sin is like a hook. Pleasure is the bait on the hook. So we bite that pleasure because we're thinking it's going to satisfy us, and ultimately we're going to be left with the hook of sin in our mouth. So gossip, for example, we want to give this juicy piece of gossip. That we feel this pleasure, so we're biting into this pleasure, and then we're going to be left with the hook when the conviction comes on us. So the joy of the Lord is just huge. George Mueller, one of my heroes, would say, he says it like this. I've said this tons of times with the guys I've been around. He said, "According to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord." It is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. I mean, this is just massively important. Getting the gospel early, getting the promises of God early, this will arm us against sin. John Owen, that they've been quoting, he said it like this. "Keep the heart full of a sense of the love of God in Christ. This is the greatest preservative against the power of temptation in the world." And one, let me just put another practical thing. This is a sin that I struggled with. This is about 4 years ago. Tony Reinke wrote it like this. He said, "When life is easy, we are especially tempted to forget our Savior. When life is going smooth, we're very tempted." This is a sin of mine. When everything's going well, it's very easy for me to neglect the Savior. Psalm 103:2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." I am prone to forget God's grace, his mercy, his kindness to me. Reading a George Mueller biography, one sentence in that biography just totally convicted me. It said George Mueller tried to live his life in such a way that he didn't let any mercy of God go unnoticed. He tried to be thankful for every mercy of God. It was just utter conviction. I thought, how many mercies of God slipped through the cracks in my life? I never thanked him for all these things. It was just like, what in the world? So I took a promise. Lamentations 3. I think Chad talked about Lamentations 3 tonight. Lamentations 3. Wonderful promises. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, plural, never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So I just praying this with thank you for your mercies that are new today. Praying this promise, pleading this promise. And then it's like you see his mercies one after the next. And the sin of like forgetting his kindness is just, it's slayed. You're putting the dagger into the heart of that sin. I mean, it's like going for a walk with my wife. It's like, this is a gift of God that we should be grateful for. So use the promises. Okay, let's get to 15. That's what I'm supposed to be talking about.
Adoption.
Adoption, that's right. Thank you, Chris. 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is an incredible verse. Abba, everybody knows this word. I think it's a child word, familiar word that is spoken by a child. There's warmth, there's confidence, there's affection, there's rejoicing in this word, happiness, exuberance is the child in the presence of the Father. And it's also, it says, cry, Abba. Both of these words point to deep, affectionate, personal, authentic experience of God's fatherly love. What does that mean for our prayer life now that we have been adopted into God's family? It means that we no longer pray in a mechanical, formal manner anymore. That is gone. Cold manner of praying is no longer an option. We pray with worship, and it becomes spontaneous. Lloyd-Jones said it's the spontaneity of the child who sees the Father and says, Abba. Got to share a story about Micah. He was probably, it's probably 6 months ago, a year and a half ago. You know how he makes his grand appearance after church. He came in the right side. Your face is the front. He came in the right side. He's waddling in. He's got his pacifier in his mouth. He starts scanning the crowd to see who he recognizes. And he sees Mark across the room. He takes his pacifier out of his mouth. He says, Dada! Like he screams it out. It's just this spontaneity, this love, this just worship coming out. But that's how we should be. That's how that's the privilege we have. Like the mercy of God. I'm seeing it like with a meal with her, and it's just like she's laughing. It's like, Heavenly Father, thank you. Like this worship should just rise up out of us. I think of the word cry, Abba. Another story about a friend of mine, Stephen Brooks. He's the pastor at Faith Prez, youth pastor there where my dad's the pastor. We were at a Bible study. We were inside, and the kids were all outside playing. And all of a sudden, we hear this kid screaming, and it's getting louder and louder. And his youngest son at the time, Carter Brooks, he's probably 4 or 5. He'd been stung by a bee, and he's running in. And the babysitter's running with him, and she just said, he got stung by a bee, just so no one's, like, taken off guard. And then Carter's face is red, tears streaming down his face, and he's saying, Dad, Dad, Dad. He ran into Stephen's arms. Stephen picked him up. I just thought, this is the picture of how we should be. Like, any time that trouble comes or whatever it is, suffering comes, we can run into our loving Heavenly Father's embrace and say, Abba, Father. Even more powerful, Lloyd-Jones points out that our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his great agony, in Mark's Gospel, he prays in his agony, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. These are the very words used by our Lord at the time of his great agony. He used them in his great agony, and we, as adopted children, have this privilege, same privilege, to go to God when suffering hits, when trouble comes, when sadness comes. We have the privilege to run to the throne of grace and say, Abba, Father. J.I. Packer famously has said this. Mark used this in a sermon once. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is greater. One last thing. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love, or behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Lloyd-Jones says this whole thing about our adoption, the fact that we're children of God, is so wonderful and amazing that we must stop for a moment to worship and adore. We should pause and contemplate this amazing reality, staggering and so overwhelming. And just one last quote. Think of the cost, this costly love. Just realize what it means that you and I should become children of God. The freeness of the love of God has looked upon us in spite of our sin, in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our foulness. Oh, the love that has not merely forgiven us, but has given itself to us. Stand in awe at the greatness of it all. Think of what it cost him our Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world, to live in the world, suffering his treatment, staggering up Golgotha with that cross upon his shoulders and being nailed to the tree. Think of him dying, suffering the agony and the shame of it all in order that you and I might become children of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that we, the sons of men, might become the children of God. Amazing, incredible, and yet true. One last sentence, the tied in with killing sin. The reason why we as Christians kill sin is because we hate everything that dishonors our Abba, Father.
Wow. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the beautiful thing, Scott, about that is I was thinking as I was reading these verses the other day, you know, the Jews had a different opinion. Jesus got in trouble about talking about his Father God. That was a name that they weren't even allowed to say. And there's an intimacy here that Romans, well, other places too, but Romans introduces that's beautiful as a child to a dad.
Mm-hmm. Just amazing. That Jeb Packer quote, like, I'm just trying to think about that again. Like, we've talked so much about justification, and never to minimize that, but like hearing what Packer just said, to be called righteous by God the judge is a staggering thing. Like, right, like we're all sinners. To be declared righteous by God the judge, staggering thing. But to be adopted by God as Father is greater. Like, that is like an astonishing thought. Like, not only are we not guilty, not only are we righteous before a judge, we're adopted by a Father.
And we're heirs.
Right. Heirs with Christ.
Certainly be sin to not enjoy that. You know, or to miss out on that, kind of, Scott, as you're saying there. As heirs, two things go with it. One of these we like to hang on the fridge, and other ones, like Mark would say, you never see Grandma cross-stitch this thing and put it above her bed. Provided we suffer with him, no one puts that on the fridge, right?
It's not on coffee cups.
What's that?
That's not a coffee cup.
No, not on the coffee cup. But it goes with being an heir in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we're all shaking our head, oh yeah, I like the glory part, but the suffering part, but that's part of being an heir. It's part of being part of God's family. We are part of his family. Certainly Jesus suffered. We will suffer too. But how about 18? I love, there's the little break there that the ESV did, and I think it's a little unfortunate because don't miss the context. For I consider that, provided we suffer with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Mm. That is a great verse. Mm-hmm. And it's been interesting to me. We pick our favorite promise out of Romans 8 in ninth grade. And this has become the all-time favorite the last 2 years. More people have picked this and wanted to teach on this verse 18 than anything else. Even in the ninth grade where how much suffering are they going through? Enough that they like this verse, right? And so I think for all of us, please think of your sufferings in light of eternity, right? They are light and momentary. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So what? So we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but on what's unseen, for what's seen's temporary and what's unseen's eternal. So don't get caught in the trials dragging us down. Chad, could you, because not everybody heard the inferno, could you tell us about these new mercies every day? Because that was just so rich.
Well, Scott, you already shared on it, man. I don't know if I can do any better. I think one thing, knowing that this, what you're talking about, Jerry, the sufferings, they include anything that we are suffering in the midst of our fallen state. So it could be something as simple as pain or, you know, and that those things aren't worth comparing, but and then it goes even further than that to just intense persecution or, but it's what you're thinking about in Lamentations, and this connects in multiple ways. But the Book of Lamentations, I was studying that this past week, and just it's an extremely sad book. I mean, the title itself, it's constant lament of it's hard to read in that, of just you can't help but feel bad when you're reading of just the terrible point in history that it's outlining that the author witnessed and was affected by. But there's a glimpse of hope halfway through the book. In chapter 3, he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." He goes on, but what a beautiful thing that we get to experience on a day-to-day basis, God's mercies being new. Like you were talking about, Scott, it's so easy to miss that. It's so easy to just let those pass by. And, man, how convicting that every breath that we take, that God has given us life and breath and everything, you know. And it's so easy to take those things for granted. But in Christ, we have that. We have a daily renewal, a moment-by-moment opportunity to experience the mercies of God, to experience His steadfast love, His covenantal love towards us. And it's incredible. It's just awesome that we can live in that truth.
Mm-hmm. Chad, I like the way he says that too. But this I call to mind,
right.
back to the mind. He calls to mind because of this book, the steadfast love of the Lord, which mm-hmm. never ceases.
Tyler, that hope has got you from 19 to 25. I wish we had a lot more time to spend on that, but help us to understand that.
Yeah, I mean, this is a section of Romans 8 that, I mean, I myself and I think several others have admitted that we just don't spend a lot of time in. Mm-hmm. And so as I was reading it and thinking on it the past couple of days, I couldn't escape the question of, within the context of having suffering being mentioned before and then our hope of what's to come, why does Paul mention this concept of creation groaning and longing for the adoption of the sons for their glory? And I just kept wrestling with that and thinking on that. And when you think about back in Genesis, God creates everything, mm-hmm. physical creation, and it's for His glory. He creates it for His glory, and He enjoys that glory with the Sabbath rest. The seventh day rest is what you know as this. God enjoys all of His creation, where all creation is glorifying Him, where He's all in all, and yet the fall took place, Adam sinned, sin now affected the entire cosmos, the entire universe. And when you think in light of suffering and our hope to come, our hope is what will come, that God is going to ultimately restore everything for His glory. And thinking on Lamentations that Chad mentioned earlier, in the Inferno, he beautifully went through the context of Jeremiah with Lamentations. Of, he's in exile, you know, he's experienced destruction, disaster of his country, and yet he brings to mind the loving kindness of Yahweh, His faithfulness to His covenant. And when you think of that, it ultimately goes back to Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent that He's going to send the seed to crush him. And that's ultimately a promise that God's glory will be manifest in the future. That is our hope. Our hope is that God's glory will be ultimately displayed, that He will be glorified all in all. And we benefit from that as sons, that we're adopted. We benefit in our justification, of course, but the goal is not us. The goal is not our salvation. The goal is God's glory that will be manifested and displayed beautifully on this physical earth. I mean, we have such a platonic mindset to think that, you know, spiritual is good and physical is bad. But Scripture does not teach that. Scripture teaches that God will make this earth right. He will rid this earth of evil and wickedness and sin. Sin is the ultimate issue. And when we long for that, when we long for God's glory, that is our true hope. The resurrection of our physical bodies, because in the physical body being resurrected, we can worship God as He's deserved to be worshipped. Mm-hmm. We can worship the Son as He's deserved to be worshipped. We can worship the Spirit as He's deserved to be worshipped. And in light of suffering, that's what we look forward to. Every author of Scripture is a theologian. They're writing towards the hope to come, ultimately going back to the first promise God gave. And He's going to be faithful to that promise as well as all of His promises. And going back to something that Chad mentioned in the Inferno that I think is really beneficial, that brings us back to Romans 5, is that we must set our mind upon the objective truths of Scripture, the promises of God, because that, and in that alone, we'll have subjective peace, subjective hope. It'll fuel us and overflow within us as the Spirit gives us joy in resting in His promises and His word.
That's huge. Mm-hmm. Tyler, I think that's big in that the best part of eternity is not to be rid of the suffering. That's a good part. But the best part is we will never rob God of the glory that he deserves. He will be glorified forever, and we will enjoy that as he does, without this sin raging like it does now. At us. That's really, and there isn't any promises, there are no promises like this to do what Tyler's doing. Look at verse 26 and 27, when Tyler's mentioning here about promises. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And so the Spirit here intercedes when we don't know how to pray. He also searches hearts, knows that the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Don't you love that? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. He knows you perfectly. He knows your weaknesses. He knows you don't know how to pray for sure. He knows all those things, and he intercedes for us perfectly. So, no wonder verse 28 happens, right? The Holy Spirit's doing that all the time. So what's going to happen? So we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, God always answers that yes. Right? When the Holy Spirit prays for you, God doesn't say, no, I'm not going to do that. He always answers that perfectly. And I thought maybe, I don't know, 5, 6, 8, 10 years ago, that hit me. And I thought, 26 and 27 make 28. Makes sense, right? And so I'm just thinking that's a brilliant thing that I just came up with. I listened like 2 days ago to MacArthur in 83. He said the exact same thing. Like, why didn't I just listen to the cassette tape? The 8-track from 83 had exactly the same thing in there. But 28, is it not something we know is so certain? Do you know that? Do you really know that? Because the flesh will make us tempted not to believe Romans 8:28. In my case, every day, every minute, really, I am tempted not to believe that all things are working together for good. Synergy, Papa was talking about today. MacArthur talks about it a lot. All things work together. It's where we get the word. The Greek word there is where we get the word. Synergy, that didn't mean anything to me because I didn't know what synergy meant, but it's like the sum of all things are better than the parts. My favorite example is, again from MacArthur, talks about you can take two poisonous things, chloride, I'm going to look to my scientist friends, which are they? Sodium and chloride, is that right? Or chlorine or something? If you put those together, you eat either one of those and you die. Right? And you put them together and they make salt. You need that, and then you die in 3 years because you have high salt. But all of a sudden they become a good thing. And I just find that in our life, are there not things that seem poisonous that happen? And MacArthur points out, this is huge, I think, they are not good things. What Joseph's brothers did to him were not good. They were sinful. They were bad. What did God do? What you meant for evil, Joseph tells them what? God meant for good. God orchestrates them. He synergizes them. I got to tell you a quick story. I know I probably told a lot of you this before, but 1980 something, 90, maybe I'm driving on Interstate 20 coming home from Columbia Bible College to Nebraska, and I'm following Jim Morgantini. He's in his black Camaro, and I'm following him, and it's like 4:30 on Interstate 20 through Atlanta, and I haven't been in Atlanta very many times, but I'm driving regular old speed, and Jim pulls into the right lane. We were in the middle lane. There were only three back then, and I try to follow him. I think, I look in the mirror. I was like, oh, no, I can't go. Somebody had run out of gas in the middle lane, and I'm all of a sudden come on a kiting up there, and I kind of can feather the brakes, but I can't really, I can't put the brakes on very fast, and I know I'm going to clobber that guy. So I just go to the left lane because that's the only one left, and there's two other ladies in the left lane already, not in their cars. And so I just clobber both of them. And so now we have a three-car pileup besides the guy running out of gas in the middle lane. Right on Interstate 20, 5 o'clock on a Friday,
And we were all three lanes were blocked for, I don't know, maybe 20 minutes, a half an hour. And I look back, and I'm from Nebraska. I have never seen that many cars all parked at one place in one time. So anyway, the lady I hit, she got, nobody's hurt. So she gets out of her car, and we talk a little bit or whatever, and they pull me off, and I get in Jim Workendine's Camaro, and he takes me home to Nebraska, and they tow my van. So when we get home, and this is like a couple days later, the lady calls me, and she says, my boyfriend wants me to sue you because you hit me on Interstate 20. And I think, well, that's probably what I deserve. It was like I didn't know what to do. I think I deserved it. And so I thought, I didn't know what to say. So she calls back then. So this is right before Thanksgiving. And she calls back. And I don't know if it's like a week later. So that was a Sunday. We're eating lunch. And she says, I went to church today. And my pastor talked about how one believer should never sue another believer. And I thought, what a great sermon. And so she says, I don't want to sue you really anymore. I don't think I would be right. I didn't know that she was a believer. I don't know that she was. I don't know how she knew I was a believer. Like, we didn't have that conversation. But she didn't want to sue me anymore. And I thought, that's just amazing. We get back, fly out to Atlanta to drive the now fixed van back. On the front of the place, it's like barbed wire around the place. Oh, yeah, you know, that's where you keep cows in Nebraska. Here it's to keep people out, I think. I don't know. So we're downtown Atlanta, and we get to, and it says, Jesus is Lord on the front of the door where they're fixing my van, you know, where they just happened to tow it there. And they didn't charge me anything for it. They took whatever the insurance gave. They didn't let me pay a deductible. So it's like all of these things. It's like synergy. But you know what? There were some funny signals happening to me on Interstate 20 when the cars started going by, but no one was yelling synergy out the window. Right? And I just think we need to think synergy all day long, because these events are not going to happen. Now, I want to say one thing, though. I guess I used to think about this story to say, oh, it all worked good because all the circumstances were great. What happens if one of those ladies would have died? What happens that I hit on the road? What happened if it would have been completely not that circumstantially great? It still would have been perfect. It still would have been good. Why? Because that is all things. The things that work out like that that make for a feel-good story. But when it's not a feel-good story, please trust Romans 8 and know it. We know this, that it is every event in the life of every believer, every day, always works together for good. Who? For who? For those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. And those are believers, for believers only. So we are adopted into his family. We can compare our troubles to eternal things. And we can believe this incredible promise. And then it's based, when you get further there, 29 and 30. Pop, I want you to talk about, I know that, 29, Mark.
No, let's save that for another day, Fred. Jerry, that thing we talked about. Yeah.
Are you sure?
Yeah, just for the sake of getting through this.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. And notice that no one slips through the cracks. I like that. MacArthur said there's no dropouts here. Those who were foreknown from the beginning of time, Greg, real quick, foreknown?
Basically means foreloved, forechosen. The word comes, we have to get our definitions out of scripture, not philosophy.
Yeah.
Because philosophy says this just means God knows about everything in advance. but when you go to the Hebrew, it's a concept used, a word used of Adam knew Eve. That's more than just he knew about her. There's a whole lot more going on there. It is entering into a relationship. It's pursuing something. It's setting a bond, a covenant, if you will. It encompasses that. So for God to foreknow means that ahead of time, God set his affection and love for a specific reason, for specific results. The most amazing word here is this one, that before creation, God knew his people. He knew every single individual Christian. If you believe, God, ahead of time, set his affection on you. He set his love on you. He set his heart's desire on you. He set Romans 8:28 on you before he created the world. That's amazing.
No, it is. And I hope that you take some great comfort in that. What a beautiful thought, Fred.
No, it's just. So, God created the golden chain.
Yeah. And from eternity past to eternity future, and no one slips through, right? Those who are foreknown are predestined. And those who are predestined are called. And this just isn't a New Testament concept. Did God choose the Philistines? Nope. The Edomites? Nope. He chose the Israelites. Deuteronomy 7. Why did he choose them? He said he chose them because he loved them. Say, well, that's not very, that's not enough for me. Like, I don't really get that. That's not really a reason. But that's what he gives us. So even when we say, I don't really understand that. Like, why was it them? Why is it you? And I don't think we know. But we do know that what Scripture said, it was a scary comment that somebody made, Greg. What was the comment?
I heard this from John Piper, and he didn't mention the name. I'm reasonably confident I know who it was who said this, but it was a Christian theologian who's also an apologist, was talking with someone that when it comes to the issue of foreknowledge, predestination, he leans on philosophy more than theology, because if he lets the Bible instruct him on that, then he's going to be going to the conclusion of what we just said, that God chooses us ahead of time, not on the basis of anything we've done, not because of any choices we make, but because he is a merciful and gracious God, and he delights to show mercy to those who are unwilling. And so it was very telling, because this Christian philosopher, when it comes to this issue, said, well, I'm going to go to philosophy before I go to theology. And it's basically saying, if I let Scripture speak, I'd have to totally change my argument.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we have to let Scripture be our authority. And when we do, we will come to this, because it is clearly taught here, and it is a beautiful thing.
You may have mentioned this when I just walked out, but Jeremiah, everybody knows this verse. Jeremiah 1:5 is a great text from the Bible to define foreknowledge. So I don't know if you're still talking. I mentioned it, but
we
Jeremiah 1:5. Before you were born, I knew you. So that's foreknowledge. Before you were born, I knew you. Foreknew, right? Before you were born. And then the next statements define what that means. Before you were born, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you to be a prophet. In other words, to know someone ahead of time is to set your special saving purposeful love on that person. Before you were born, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you to be a prophet. So foreknowledge is God setting his saving love on a particular person for a particular purpose. And there's a bunch of other texts too.
No, huge. Yeah. 31. What a great verse. What shall we say? Stott says now there's five questions. We're to the five questions. The first one, if God is for us, who could be against us? MacArthur says since would be a better translation there. Since God is for us, who can be against us? And we know what the answer is, right? It's a rhetorical question, but we know what's the answer. No one can successfully be against you if God's for you, right? God is on your side. The God who created the universe, just like I think we snuck over it, but look at back in 11, who dwells in you? The same one, the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead. What power! He dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit's interceding for us. Tyler made this point. The Holy Spirit's interceding for us in 27. In 31, God is for us. who can be against us? And then 32, think of the logic here. This has become my favorite verse. If I'm picking one verse, it's 32. If I'm picking five, it's 28 to 32. And if I'm picking 14, it is 26 to 39. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's question number two. The argument is from greater to lesser. God has already, Piper makes a great point on this, that he has already given us his son. Had you not known the gospel, you would have said, what's God going to do to save his people? Well, the one thing he won't do is he won't sacrifice his son. He has had a perfect love for all of eternity past. How do we understand the love in the Trinity? I don't even get that. There's that kind of a perfect love. He's not going to kill Jesus. That's what he did. So he did what Piper calls the greatest thing that we could imagine, but also the most improbable thing. That part's interesting to me, because then the argument is everything else then is small in comparison. It's all less for him to graciously give us all things. Everything else is way less than giving us his son. Do you see the argument there? Do you see the reasoning, the logic? It's beautiful. And everything else is more probable. Since he did the thing that would be the least probable, now everything else, he's going to take care of your finances. He's going to take care of your health. That doesn't mean you're going to be healthy, but it's going to mean that it's all going to work out together for good, right? Because we got to go back to 29 that we somehow missed, in that what is the good that he's doing? It is that he would conform us to the image of his son. So when I get home and my wife asks me, hey, did you have a good day? I think, well, how much fun was that today? Right? What did I have for lunch? How great was that? Were the seventh graders pretty good today? You know, that's how I rate good. God does not rate good like that. He says good is being conformed to the image of his son. That's what it means to be, that all things are working together for good. So God is in the business of sanctifying us, which means making us more like our Savior. Do you want to be comfortable or do you want to be Christ-like? I think that's the question. If we want to be comfortable, you're in the wrong business. If you want to be Christ-like, you're perfectly set. Wow. Because God will work all things together. And the all things, don't miss, the all things are together in 28. All things work together for good. In 32, how will he not also graciously give us all things? That doesn't mean everything that you want. It means everything that will conform you to the image of his son. And that's the best part of life. Is becoming more like Jesus. The best part of life is not being comfortable, and this is why our circumstances are not our problem. Our circumstances are always perfect, no matter how good or bad they are in our eyes. They are always perfect because God is working those together. Question number three, who would bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, verse 33? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So the Holy Spirit's interceding in 27. God is for us in 31. Jesus is interceding for us. Unbelievable. That's question number four. And then question number five in verse 35. As it is written, that's 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And at this point, you see how it just is growing to a crescendo, isn't it? Like, no, who can separate us then? You've got the Holy Spirit on your side. God's for us. Who could be against us? What's the obvious answer? No one. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. And so he starts listing some things, doesn't he? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things,
we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I don't know even what, Greg, what does that even mean? 37. More than conquerors, super conquerors is, I think, what MacArthur says.
Man, I think it just, it goes back to what we were saying earlier about having an eternal perspective. Our joy in the presence of God and in the new creation is going to be all the deeper and all the sweeter for having overcome whatever our struggles are. And it goes to, it's like, you know, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. In 2 Corinthians, you know, they're working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You've got to kind of invert it and say you've got, in light of eternity, you've got little itty-bitty suffering that you can fill up a thimble with, and the blessedness, the joy, and the bliss of what we overcome to get to is a vast ocean.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's like you have to make it that ridiculous of a comparison.
Mm-hmm.
We're more than conquerors because God has done this, God has secured this, and God will get us there, and he will satisfy us forever.
Yes. Boy, there's got to be great security in that, isn't there? Mm-hmm. Yeah, take heart there. And he finishes, "For I am sure." Is that not great? Like, he comes up with this, "I am sure." Just like in 28, "I know." There's such security. He knows this for sure. I think our challenge tonight is, are you sure? Are you sure of this? You can be. It's true. Be sure of what's true. The truth is that God loves you and has this white hot love that is coming after you that he put on you as he foreknew you before the beginning of time. And it will happen. Do you see that last word in the golden chain? It's glorified. Past tense. It is as good as done. God has glorified you. You are already in the heavenlies in that way. And so he says, "I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers." He goes through all these things, right? Like, what could possibly derail you? Could it be any of these things? Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. You know what somebody sometimes says? It's like, "Oh yeah, but I could kind of leave if I wanted to." Now, that's always amazing. Right? Like, who's going to want to? If you're truly a believer, who's going to want? But people sometimes say, it's like, "Oh, no, I can get, if I choose to go away from the," well, God's the one that started the process, remember? And he's the one that's going to carry on to a conviction and completion, but nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Are you part of creation? Absolutely. So there goes that one. Like, that's the umbrella statement. For anything else that all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mm. It is a beautiful conclusion. What's your favorite, Papa, out of the whole thing? Oh, we're out of time.
There is no
15 seconds.
Oh, well. No condemnation.
Yes. Mm. Chad?
Just knowing that all things are working together for our good, for God's glory.
No, that certainly is. Certainly is amazing. Scott, would you close us?
Heavenly Father, we are just thankful for just another chance to gather here and to look at this magnificent book of the Bible, the book of Romans. Just thank you for Jerry and Fred in particular, who have spent so much time preparing and studying the book of Romans for all these 8 weeks and have led us faithfully, passionately. Thank you for Chad as well tonight leading us, and just thank you just for the privilege to be able to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ and look at your word. Such a powerful, powerful chapter, Father, Romans 8. I just pray that we would treasure your word more, treasure the promises contained in Romans 8 more fully, that there's no condemnation, that you're working all things together for good, that we're adopted into your family, that we can cry, "Abba, Father," and you've given us your Son, Father. Help us to treasure and trust in and latch onto these promises. Help us to want to talk about the gospel often, to encourage other believers and to talk about the gospel to unbelievers as well. Just thank you so much. Thank you for Amy Ettinger for letting Jerry come to this, Father, sacrificing Jerry's these nights. Don't want that to be missed here. Thank you for Jerry's humility and inviting all these other guys in to help him teach this amazing book. Father, help us just to live lives worthy of the gospel, as we go from here, just letting our light shine before others, Father. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name.